Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. What is a government? And what's the first reference to government in the Bible? Well, we'll look at that verse momentarily. But first, consider this. God established three institutions among men: family, the church, and government. And when you're born, you end up in a family. So that's sort of automatic. And if you then go on to get married, you're extending that family and at the same time creating a new family. But membership in the body of Christ is not automatic. You don't enter in by being born, but by being born again. But government is sort of like being a part of a family. You don't have to do anything special to come under the influence of government, to be subject to a government. It's like a family. Everyone is automatically a member of a government. Even survivors of a shipwreck on an otherwise deserted island enter into a relationship with the government, though it be constituted by one of their own or some of their own group. Nature shuns a vacuum, and political vacuums dissipate instantly by the formation of new governments. There's always a government, one way or another. If there's the complete breakdown of law and order, let's say in the worst of U.S. inner cities, where perhaps the rule of law has all but vanished, a new law, a law of the turf, will get established, and gang members would run that new administration. Drive-by shootings would mete out retribution of the new government. Government is unavoidable. Government happens. Please turn to Genesis 9. Authority is needed to impose punishment, right? If you have kids, one of the siblings cannot rightly punish his brother for not cutting the grass because your brother lacks authority to punish you. A man cannot justly punish his neighbor for some ethical infraction because he's equal to his neighbor. He lacks authority over his neighbor to punish him. In order to punish, you need authority over the guilty person. Genesis 9:6 is the first reference to human government in the Bible, and this is the verse that countless Bible students and scholars have referred to for a long time as the verse that shows us the dispensation of human government. This is where they correctly say it began, human government authorized by God, right here, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, what does that have to do with government? That's a death penalty verse. Right? Whoever is a murderer, by man his blood shall be shed, because God made men in his image. Therefore, if someone is a murderer, he should be put to death. By whom? Does this verse say that God will come down and execute the murderer? No. By man his blood shall be shed, so that by man there shall now be government authorized by God. Because in order to justly impose punishment, you need authority over the guilty party. That's why a child cannot punish his sibling. You know, a father may chastise his child, having authority naturally bestowed in him by God, by the Lord's created order. But neighbors cannot rightly punish one another because you need authority over someone to punish him. Authority flows which way? It flows downhill, not uphill. Children do not give authority to their parents. I see a lot of parents out here and kids, some of whom are smiling right now, saying, I never gave my parents permission
to swap me. But some, for some reason, it happens. Such an attempt, if kids got together and said, you know what, maybe we should give dad authority to discipline us or rule over us, that would be a perversion of the created order. Kids don't vote their parents into office over them, at least not yet anyway, and certainly not by God's design. Authority flows downhill. God grants authority to parents over children. So parents have the authority, the right to punish their children for childish behavior. But even parental authority is limited by the scope of government and by its authority. Parents don't have the right to punish their kids appropriately if they commit the crimes of kidnapping or murder. The punishment required for that misbehavior goes beyond the scope of parental authority. When God commanded the death penalty for those guilty of bloodshed, he thereby inherently authorized government. He created government right there. Now, prior to Genesis 9, God had done what regarding the death penalty? Had said nothing of it? He had prohibited it. Remember in Genesis 4, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God said, "No one shall kill Cain. If anyone kills Cain, then I will bring vengeance against him sevenfold." So God had first prohibited the death penalty. And there are good reasons for that that we get to in our death penalty video and the plot. But what was the result of no human government and no criminal justice, no death penalty? Well, over the next 15, 16 centuries, the earth became filled with violence. And by Genesis chapter 6, right before Noah's flood, we find out that God said that every thought of man's heart was only evil continuously. Evil. So that's what happened. Now, the U.S. is filled with violence today, but at least we have a degree of law enforcement and some at least meager punishment for crime. But imagine if it was like back at the beginning of human history when there was no government and no punishment for crime authorized by God. What would happen? Well, that would be the leftist dream. Liberals think only if we got rid of all law and all institutions and let people be everything they want to be. Liberals would be on cloud nine if we did that in America, but we'd be barricaded in our bunkers. So the violence that God described before Noah's flood was all prior to this dispensation of human government given by the Lord in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, that's the exact opposite of what happened with Cain. Cain murdered, God said, no one kill him, in order to teach us the lesson that wicked men need the law. Because if wicked men don't have the law, they become only more wicked. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, this is the opposite now of the first lesson of history. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is the first of many principles of government that God would reveal through the Bible, this authority to execute criminals. Now, how about vigilanteism? Well, to be a vigilante, you see that there's a criminal and you go out on your own, aggressively pursue him, capture him, and then punish him. Well, you know, people might like watching those movies, Death Wish, Charles Bronson beat up on some thugs and kill guys who are rapists and murderers. It makes you feel good to see justice, although it's a perverse form of justice, and that form of justice leads to even more trouble. Because we cannot take upon ourselves that kind of authority. In fact, that's why the Christian discipleship ministry on the internet, known as shadowgov.com, could never rightly punish a criminal in real life. We could use the crime as an object lesson, much as Jesus did. You know, there was a time when Galileans were going south to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and Pontius Pilate had his men slaughter them and kill their lambs for the offering. And they mingled the blood of these people and their animals. And Jesus used that crime to teach about truth, to educate people. And so we do that. We do that. And by, for example, the Columbine crime, that we can use that to teach the difference between right and wrong, where the videos that Harrison Klebold made before they committed that crime, where we found out that they were following the principles that they had learned in public school of evolution and of despising Christians and godly people. And then they acted out upon those principles. Well, we can take that crime or other crimes, and we can't go and round up the criminals and punish them, but we could use them for object lessons. But you need governmental authority to actually do something about it. Self-defense, yes. God has authorized in the Bible for individuals the right to protect themselves, even using force, even lethal if necessary, to protect themselves and their family, but not the imposition of punishment for individuals. We can't punish our neighbors. God is in Genesis now, said, okay, now I'm giving the authority for some men to execute criminals. Where do we get that authority? How does God allocate that authority? Well, God has his preferred method, you know, but normally men don't really do things God's way all that consistently. So God has his preferred method, but we tend to pervert God's system and design. I'll give you an example. God's design for delegating authority over children is that a man and a woman would join in matrimony, then they would procreate, and then exercise authority over their own children. That's God's system. First marry, then have kids, then spank them. We often don't do it that way any longer. Quite often, people bring children into the world before they get married, or sometimes skipping marriage altogether. This is the first census, like I mentioned last week, where they're not even asking families, are you married? The government doesn't care anymore. Just doesn't matter. You're shacking up, that's good enough, according to the government today. But what then of the child and the authority thereof? If a child is brought into the world outside of God's design for the flow of authority within a marriage that's before men and God, then is there still authority there? Absolutely, there is. Even apart from honoring God's method of the flow of authority, God still expects children to obey their parents. Now, that doesn't mean to obey a command to commit a crime. If a parent says, I want you to help me sell these drugs, no, the child should not obey that command. Or to hurt oneself, or to turn against God. The Bible shows there are plenty of times when it's the right thing to do to disobey authority. But within boundaries, minors should obey their parents, even bad parents. So too, God expects men. He expects us to obey the government, even if it's a perverse form of government, even if it's a government that usurped authority, to the extent that we are able, while we're still honoring God, we should obey even a corrupt government. The Roman Empire was a perverse entity, deriving its authority unjustly by the sword. And they wielded that power with contempt for freedom and for righteousness. Yet Paul wrote a letter to the Christians who were in Rome. They were in the capital city. And his epistle to them, chapter 13, verse 1, says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let every soul, everyone, you see everyone, because just being alive on earth puts you under some governmental authority. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So everyone needs to obey the government. Of course, not if they tell you to sin, but generally otherwise. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, what does that mean? There is no authority except from God. Obey the governing authorities, for no authority exists other than by God. And God has appointed the existing authorities. Does that mean that God put Bill Clinton in the White House? Is that what that means? Does that mean that God wanted Adolf Hitler to come to power in Germany and slaughter 6 million Jews? You know, I was debating with an extended family member who's a very nice, one of the nicest Christians I've ever met. I won't say anything bad about her other than that. But this family member, she was saying how terrible it was that we were criticizing homosexuals. She's a Christian. She's a definite Christian. And I, in the course of the conversation, I brought up Hitler was raised to power and he slaughtered 6 million Jews. And she said, so God is in control. I said, how could that be your attitude with the slaughter of these innocent men, women, and children when you're up in arms that I criticize a homo? You can't criticize a homo, but God is in control when 6 million innocent people get slaughtered? What's wrong with your priorities? And was it God's desire? And she said, well, God said if the Jews don't worship his son, that he'd punish them. I couldn't believe ascribing to God the most wicked and vile deeds of evil men. And I asked her, because she studied the Bible for 20 years, I said, doesn't the New Testament say that there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, but all the world has one standing before God, whether out of the body or in the body? And she said, yes. I said, why could you so flippantly then brush off 6 million Jews as being slaughtered because it's God's punishment against them as a nation? You know that's not true. But then what does Paul mean when he says there is no authority except from God and the authorities that exist are appointed by God? Has he handpicked every official? Janet, Reno, even? Yeah. Paul doesn't mean that God has handpicked politicians any more than that God has handpicked the bride for every groom and the father for every child. That's not true. Out of wedlock teens bring a child into the world. That doesn't mean God had appointed that union and had wanted that offspring. No, people sin, and as a result of sin, there are consequences. Some consequences is that, you know, the Republicans take the White House. There's some consequence of sin. Other is that a rapist would impregnate a woman and a child comes into existence. That doesn't mean God handpicked that event and orchestrated that. God says in the Bible, some of the evil things that happen, he says, not only did they not flow as a command from the mind of God, as predestination teaches, that everything flows as a command from God's mind. But God says some things were so evil, it never even entered my mind to command such a thing. It's so perverse, he says, of people who kill children, for example. However, God has appointed the authority structure by which the child should obey his parents, even if he was brought into the world illegitimately, within boundaries and to some extent. So unmarried parents have kids and the kid becomes a Christian and says, I don't have to obey you. You never even were married. That's not true. Still, even in that circumstance, notice the flow. And Paul here is teaching us about an authority flow. Authority flows from God through government to men, passing through parents to reach children. And even the kid can kick the cat, right? Well, not kick the cat, but authority flows downhill. And since animals are lower than humans, families have intuitively accepted that the kids can exercise authority over pets and livestock, even scolding the dog for jumping on the furniture. Kids can do that. It's their right. It's their authority. What is a governing official? What is a governing official? Well, Romans 13, verse 4, he is God's minister, and he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's what Paul wrote. A governing authority is God's minister. What if he's an atheist? Your father is God's minister, even if he's an unbeliever. He's there in the position of God. He has authority delegated to him to care for you and to raise you appropriately. He may not do any of those things. Certain ministers, they're ministers of God, but they may do evil things. And governing officials are God's ministers. He delegated a responsibility to them, just as he did to the Levites, to be priests over Israel. But the Levites were pretty evil most of the time. And so even though they had that role delegated by God, they didn't fulfill it. So they were God's ministers, but you couldn't tell. And so too with many fathers and many governing officials. A man may usurp the role of authority, the role of being a parent, wrongly, without first getting married, or even in more vile circumstances. In the case of a man who usurps that role without first marrying the woman that supposedly they love each other, still he's a father. And the authority structure is still there. Now, where does the authority come from? Well, from God, but how? In what mechanism? How do we determine that, well, this guy is the governing authority, he's the one that gets to execute people, right? If in Oklahoma they execute someone, praise the Lord, that's right. And they have authority to do that, even if the form of government and those in office are evil. If they are, they still do have the authority to execute criminals. Even when the Nazis were in power in Germany, as evil and wicked as they were, and even though they all should have been executed quicker than they met their demise, if they did arrest the man who had committed rape, murder, and they tried him, found him guilty, and executed him, in heaven, they will not be punished for executing that rapist murderer. They won't. That was okay, even for the Nazis to exercise the authority they had as being in government. Just as parents who are not married, but yet if they discipline their child appropriately and they provide for their child, they will not be punished in heaven for what they did appropriate toward that child. But how is it that God delegates authority to men? By what mechanism? How do we identify who is in control? How is it delegated? Well, as water submits to gravity, authority too does not flow uphill but downhill. And just as kids do not vote to give their parents authority over them, it is a perversion. And this is perhaps the most radical thing that'll be said in any sermon of a typical Bible-believing church and from any pulpit anywhere across America today. Radical, and that doesn't mean wrong, but the most radical thing that will be said today probably, it is a perversion for people to choose representatives to govern them. Amen. Authority cannot flow uphill. It doesn't work. It's a perversion. And we call it democracy or a representative republic. And the world under democratic socialist principles has seen the slaughter of countless millions of people this past century. The last century of the previous millennium. Millions, tens of millions of people slaughtered. In Nazi Germany, how is it that Hitler came to power? It was not until the monarchy there gave way to a democratic constitution in the Weimar Republic, and the Nazis were voted into office in the exact way that Bill Clinton was voted into office. You know, Hitler didn't get a majority. He got a plurality. Did I say Hitler? It doesn't matter. This works for both of them. Whichever of the two leaders did not come to power by getting a majority, but a plurality. More people voted for Clinton than voted for Perot or the other guy back in his first election. And that's how Hitler came to power. More people voted for him than the other guys. So the Nazis came to power. And it was through democracy and representative republics that the world has seen the legalization of adultery and of murder, infanticide in growing places around the globe, and abortion, 42 million murdered in America alone, and now euthanasia that's coming on strong. And adultery, decriminalized. For many centuries, adultery was a crime. You couldn't seduce your neighbor's wife and the government support you in the effort. But today, under democracy and the people, see, what do the people want to do? Well, if they can get away with it, they'd like to take your money and your wife, if they could. And if you stand in the way, maybe kill you if you're inconvenient. So men want to sin. That's the average state of the mind of the guy on the street. He wants to sin. So if he gets governmental authority that he could change the laws as they apply to himself, now he can legalize adultery. He said, wow, then I could fornicate and the government will protect my right to fornicate. And he could legalize stealing by saying, if you've got more money than he does, the government will go and take money from you and give it to him. And that's what all democracies become and republics. Notice that the Bible does not advocate voting. The majority must, on average, be righteous if majority rule would be a good deal. If majority rule would succeed, the majority would have to be righteous. But what did Jesus say on that topic? He summed up the state of the masses by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Now, he's speaking about eternal life. But when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when the wicked man rules, the people groan. We got that from Solomon in Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous man is in authority, the people rejoice. And when the wicked man rules, the people groan. So whether you're a dad or a minister or a governing authority, you need to be righteous. And if you're not righteous, the good people will suffer if you're not righteous in that authority position. So when Jesus is talking about salvation and whether men get to heaven or not, he's talking about an issue of the ability to recognize righteousness and truth. And so what he teaches there is directly applicable to what kind of a dad you're going to be. Because a dad who knows the truth and righteousness can be a better dad than the dad who rejects righteousness and the gospel. And so too with governing officials. So even though Jesus is speaking here, it's an observation about how men get to heaven. What if the question is, how do we get at a good government? What if that's the question? Not how do we get to heaven, but how do we get at a good government? His principle here in Matthew 7:13 is the same, whether we think of dads or ministers or governing officials. Think as though he was saying, somebody asked him, Jesus, how do we arrive at a good government? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So too with governments, which should serve as God's minister. The book of Job asks in 34:17, should one who hates justice govern? Well, God never gave the right to children to rule their parents or to citizens to rule their government. You know, the U.S. has a representative form of government typified by the House of Representatives. And in a moment, after we look at a story in the Bible, I'm going to pull some quotes out of the Federalist Papers written by Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, John Jay. John Jay was our first Supreme Court Chief Justice. James Madison is called the father of the Constitution. But first, I have a question. We have a representative form of government. Has God in the Bible ever directly addressed a representative form of government? Directly addressed that form of government? He has. In only one place that I can find, and I'd like to read you the story, selected quotes from the one place in the Bible where God addressed the representatives of the people who believe they have authority thereby to govern. Now Korah took men, and they rose up before Moses, 250 representatives of the congregation, representatives of the people of Israel. They gathered against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." Isn't that exactly, if you listen to a Democratic politician in a campaign? The people know, the people will decide. What did we read in Romans 16 in our Bible Sunday school last week? They deceive the people with flattering words. And that's how democracies operate. Every one of the people is holy. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah. Said, "Tomorrow the Lord will show who is his, that one whom he chooses." He says, "You are gathered together against the Lord, Korah, you and your 250 representatives. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" That was a little slam on Aaron. You guys are complaining and are you kidding? You're jealous of Aaron even? So Moses said to Korah, the leader of this rebellion. The rebellion, by the way, is the representatives of the people. "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you 250 men. So every man," it's now tomorrow, "and every man stood at the door of the tabernacle with Moses. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Carville and Panetta and Stephanopoulos.'" Oh no, sorry. I misread it. "Get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram." So they got away from around their tents. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed Stephanopoulos and swallowed them up, and all the men with Korah. The earth closed over them, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men, the representatives. Okay, so these guys were the representatives. Maybe they put themselves in charge, maybe, as representatives often do. But only if the people were there to speak directly, then the people would have set those guys straight. And they would have said, "Moses is our just leader." But you know what? The next day, all the people of Israel murmured against Moses, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." People are stupid. People are not smart. They're not wise. And we're Christians. We tend to be the most disliked of all groups. Christian leaders think if only we educate the masses, then they'll vote for our guys and we'll win. Well, in the Roman Empire, they were killing Christians, feeding them to lions. They were burning them for torches. And they were doing it at the Colosseum. It's like doing it at the Pepsi Center or Mile High Stadium, which wouldn't last nearly as long as the Colosseum. But you know what happened? They got the word out. Maybe the Christians helped. And they said, "You know what they're doing at the Colosseum? They're killing Christians for entertainment." And you know what the people did? They bought tickets. It was a sellout event, standing room only, show after show. So we Christians who think that within the majority lies our security, lies the salvation of our nation. Our nation will finally have a revival when the majority rises up and takes control of the government. We are fools to think that. That is absolutely not true. Our Constitution, well, I have here the Federalist Papers. In the back of the Federalist Papers, there's a copy of the Constitution. The Federalist Papers were the guys who wrote the Constitution, worked, compromised, got it on paper, and then they wanted to get the states to ratify it. So they wrote these anonymous articles that were published in the newspapers of the day. And they would give the arguments for that the Constitution was great. The Constitution starts out in Article 1, Section 1, that we shall have a House of Representatives. All right? All legislative powers shall be granted to a Congress of a Senate and the House of Representatives. In Section 2, the House of Representatives shall be composed of members chosen by the people. That gives me a lot of comfort. The people will choose these representatives. And there'll be a portion among the states determined by adding the number of free persons to that number, 3/5 of all other persons. So what does that mean? At the very beginning of our Constitution, you start out by counting all the whites, and then the blacks, well, add 3/5 for each black person. And the Christian community in America thinks that this document is nearly the inspired word of God. This is a vile way to start a government. Vile. It's evil to do what they did. They didn't want to be evil, most of them. They wanted to do what's right. But you know what was politically correct back then? Democracy was the political correctness of the godless left. And they had pushed democracy to the point where you could not oppose it in mixed company and be considered an educated person. Just like today. If Christians established a new government today, they'd say homosexuals have equal rights. That's what they'd say. Because they couldn't conceive of saying anything else, but they'd put a little footnote in the Constitution, but just not special rights. That would really give us comfort. Well, in the debate in here, just to give you an idea, there's about 100 arguments in here, 100 chapters, not quite. And each one is like Federalist Paper number 50, number 51. Well, number 52, through the 50s, it's all about the House of Representatives. And you know, if we look to see James Madison and these guys, what was their rationale to go against the notion that the majority is evil and are enemies of God and of his people? What brilliant rationale would they call upon to justify a House of Representatives? And we find out that they're obsessed with talking about just the right number. If you get just the right number, not too few and not too many. That's what these Federalist Papers are all about. It's like these petty issues, not of principles of authority and justice, but it reminds me of reading through Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler. You read through there and you think he'd make some kind of effort at some brilliant argument against communism, which he was against because he preferred National Socialism, which we have here in this country. Or a brilliant argument against the Jews. But no, he didn't do any of that. It was all just like petty details about which organization has meetings that are more efficient than the other organization. And the communists, they don't know how to run a meeting because we know how to put the flyers with the right colors and distribute them and how to start and end the meeting. That's what's in Mein Kampf. And that's what I read when I read in here. Exactly how many people are too many or too few? Do you think if the rebellion of Korah in number 16, do you think if they would have had 125 people, maybe it would have been a better outcome? And they would have arrived at a just government and they could have negotiated with Moses? Or what if they had a few more representatives per 10,000 people? It's not going to work. If democracy is out because the majority is evil, and if representative forms of government do not have the approval of God, then what form of government does the Bible recommend? Well, we're out of time, and thank you all so very much for being here this morning. I simply cannot keep you any longer, and perhaps we have a topic for a future sermon, or maybe leave this as an exercise for the student. But God bless you guys.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.